resume our series in the study of the Psalms, looking through the lens of each psalm for a mighty act that not only do we need to remember, but we need to tell another generation of God's mighty acts. These are the sources of our strength and our hope. The 41st Psalm. Blessed is the one who considers the poor or weak. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead us all in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word, for we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. I have an extended outline, and I'm going to stick very close to this outline. There's not going to be a lot of ad-libbing this morning, so bear with me. I don't like preaching like this, but for the sake of clarity and bringing us back up to speed, I think we're all better served if I just stick to my notes pretty closely this morning. This psalm is surprisingly deceptive in its complexity. It is far more subtle than its 13 verses would lead us to believe. So let's ask our questions. What are the nuts and bolts? What are the type, setting, and structure of the psalm? The type is a consideration that rests on our consideration of the structure. So we will return to this in a moment. The setting, as well, rests to a large extent on the content and the structure. However, there are some preliminary things that we can say before we get to that point. The psalm, if you noted, is attributed to David. By way of review, let's refresh our memories about these titles. Some scholars, including some who are generally conservative in their view of Scripture, treat these attributions loosely. They were added late. Other scholars take them at face value, concluding that they are historically valid. I'm one of those who take them at face value. It's not a hill I'll die on. But I do believe that those who are skeptical of the historical accuracy, let's say, of the attributions bear the burden of proof to demonstrate why those titles are not valid. Those who added the titles were much closer in time to the origins of the Psalms than I am, so I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt as they inform my thinking. All this to say that given the fact that the psalm is attributed to David, it stands to reason that David's life would take top billing as the likely backdrop and setting for the psalms he wrote. 19th century German scholars Kyle and Delitzsch understood the psalm to coincide with events in David's life, specifically during the time of Absalom's rebellion. They identify the friend who betrays David as Ahithophel. While this identification is possible, it is not essential in order to understand and apply the psalm to our lives. My own approach this morning will be to view David as having written the psalm in light of his own experience, but in a way with which anyone else who has experienced similar disruption can identify. Thus, while drawing on his own experience, David is writing in a voice that can speak for anyone facing similar conditions. And in identifying similarly, the reader can explore his or her own anguish as they read of the poets. Thus, both the disposition toward the poor and weak, as well as the experience of grave illness that is met with indifference or even exploited through betrayal, are alike common enough experiences among us all to warrant the reflections that Psalm 41 provides. Do you believe that? Have you ever experienced illness and felt like there were people not caring? Or been in a situation, whether it's illness or not, where you feel betrayed? That's what we're looking at. As to the structure, the basic structure is fairly clear. Verses 1 through 3 is an opening section, and depending on how we read this psalm, verses 4 through 10 or 4 through 11 are the middle section, and then 11 through 13 or 12 and 13 are a concluding section. But on closer analysis, more questions arise, leading us to ask if this psalm at root is a lament or a thanksgiving. When we look at verses 4 through 13, we see the structure of a lament. Verse 4 is the address. Verses 5 through 9 are the complaint proper, talking about his enemies when he is sick and the malice they have for him. Verse 10 is a plea for deliverance. Verse 11 is an affirmation of trust. Verse 12 is assurance that God will deliver. And verse 13 is praise to God for his character and promise. On this analysis, we are left to ask how verses 1 through 3 function. We note the similarities between the opening of this psalm and Psalm 1. Both of them begin with the phrase, "Blessed is the one." We also note that each section of the Psalter has a book. So Psalms 1 through 41 constitute the first book in the book of Psalms. And each book within the Psalter concludes with a doxology. So if verses 1 through 3 are intended to draw our minds back to Psalm 1, with verse 13 acting as a conclusion not only to this individual psalm, but to the whole section, then we are being invited to reflect on all the psalms that we've looked at in this first section. And whereas Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the one who does not sit with the wicked," and so on, but instead is somebody who meditates on the law of God, it depicts two ways of responding to God, as the fool or the faithful one. The fool being blown away as chaff, the faithful one will have his tree flourish and its leaves show up in season. Under any conditions, the one who trusts God flourishes. But that wisdom is not an idealized hothouse flower. It's something that we have to carry on in the midst of real life. And so all the laments, you'll remember, most of the laments in the Psalter come within the first half. And most of those are in this first book. So there's a lot of lamenting and complaining going on as we're trying to figure out how to apply the wisdom of God. I don't know about you, but that fairly well sums up my experience of trying to figure out how to follow him in the middle of trials and pressures and confusion, things that cause anxiety. So this opening section, this book one, is an extended application of comparing and contrasting the two ways, the way of the fool and the way of the wise man. And Psalm 41 is a very apt expression and summary of that long theme played out in this opening section. That's one view. A second option is to view the entirety of Psalm 41 as a thanksgiving psalm. Now, you remember the difference between a lament and a thanksgiving is time frame. A lament is, I'm going through it right now. A thanksgiving is remembering a lament and how God answered it. So looking at the complaint in past tense from the present moment. On this scheme, the structure can be analyzed as follows. Verses 1 through 3 is the introduction. 4 through 10, the misery remembered. Verse 11 is an appeal, sort of. Verse 12 is the rescue recounted. And verse 13 is a testimonial, again doubling as a closing doxology to book 1. In this analysis, the same question arises regarding the relationship between Psalm 41 and Psalm 1. I do believe that Psalm 41 is an application of the aspirations in Psalm 1 to the harsh realities of life as depicted in Psalm 41. In short, Book 1's theme is life is hard, live it by faith. So, in the middle of this, then, what's the mighty act? And I'm not coming down hard on answering the question, is it a thanksgiving or a lament? Because I come to this moment and I think I can see how it functions either way. And either way, as I said, it comes down to this summary idea that we have to live life by faith in the face of all the stresses and the anxieties and the troubles that we feel and experience. It is vital for us to remember that our attention to Scripture and raising questions of theology and doctrine, those are all very fine and good. But if we treat them as ends in themselves, we are missing the point. We are called to pursue wisdom for the sake of being able to live. There has to be a practical edge to what we think and reflect on from Scripture. It has to show up. The difficulties life presents us, and specifically those cited in Psalm 41, leads to an interesting observation, regardless of which analysis proves persuasive. Two contrasting responses to the one who has a generous disposition to the weak, helpless, the poor, verse 1. One commentator says, thus there is a double entendre at work in the poetry. The world conceives of good fortune as the practical consideration and exploitation of material reality. It's a fancy scholastic way of saying getting rich is the aim. God's view of good fortune consists of those who take consideration of the helpless. Given the world's disposition, generosity toward the helpless is viewed with suspicion at best, and at times with open hostility. This disposition is the focus of the poet's lament, regardless of whether it's depicted as past or present. And let's note that it isn't just a willingness to give offerings to food banks and what have you. In verses 1 through 3, the blessed person is the person who spends time considering the plight of the weak. It's something that occupies thinking and feeling toward those, our neighbors, who need help and conceiving ways to provide it. The Lord's disposition brings us to see that He sees such generosity as positive. Indeed, one's own generosity toward the helpless is the manifestation of the Lord's blessing on us. Without His blessing, we would be left to be just as cynical as the world around us. Think about that a second. If it were not for the kind influence of the gospel in your life, how would you look at others? I mean, seriously. In a very real sense, then, our generosity is only possible because of God's grace in our lives. And I want to add, it isn't just a function of His special grace that draws us to faith and repentance. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, we're told by Jesus in Matthew. From that, we derive this notion of common grace, that grace comes to us all. So again, our generosity is only possible because of God's grace in our lives. In view of our Lord's disposition and the growth of generosity in our hearts, we do well to check our responses to our present circumstances and the people we encounter in them. Are we angry, bitter, resentful of others' choices and attitudes? If so, why? Clearly from the psalm, we see that such outlooks are not the Lord's disposition. So if we find ourselves reacting as the world does, there is need for some repentance in, among, and through us. By such repentance, we receive anew the Lord's blessing. I don't know about you, but I daily struggle with this notion of repentance. I have to remind myself, it is a good word. When we run through the catalog of the use of the word repentance in Scripture and its synonyms, the joy and good that comes to us from God through repentance is overwhelming. And yet, in the moment when I am called upon to repent, because of my pride, it sticks like a bone right here. I do need to run this gauntlet daily of where my anger comes from. Why am I bitter? Why do I get resentful or discouraged? But when I repent, I receive anew the Lord's blessing. He grants us grace to repent, itself His blessing, in order that in doing so we become not angry and bitter, but generous and gracious as He is. And isn't it an amazing thing that in those moments when my heart has relented and there is now a peace that enters and a generosity that emerges and a kindness, who's going to argue that that isn't a better way to live? In view of Psalm 41, the choice it presents us and the choice it presents us either to repent and align ourselves with the Lord's disposition or fall prey to the world's resentments, we see this principle at work. Only as or if we are following and tracking with the Lord, both with respect to His character, He is generous, and to His covenantal and kingdom priorities, He wants us to be generous too, can we see that His disposition to generosity is His mighty act in your life and mine. Think that out. The daily disposition that our Father shows toward us to be kind and forgiving and generous and patient, that is His mighty act in your life and mine. That is what I need to know every day, that I need to tell every day to others who need it just as much as I do. He is not like what we experience or even times succumb to in this world. In this world, we learn not to trust. We learn to be skeptical. If it's too good to be true, we often say, it probably is. You ever said that? We are reluctant to give for fear we might be taken or played for a fool. The famous statement by missionary and martyr Jim Elliot pertains at this point. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Thus, I'm only a fool if I remain selfish and defensive. Wisdom leads to a generous spirit. Thus, when we look to the Lord, we do learn to trust, beginning with Him. We do not look to humanity's better angels, so-called, as the source of our optimism, but to the Lord's holy, wise, gracious, sovereign character. Such growth doesn't come easily, at least not to me. But it does come. It deepens. As we learn from Him through repentance and faith, our growth will be inconsistent, even sporadic at times, illustrated by verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. The poet acknowledges once again his sin, yet pleads for mercy. His track is toward growth, as illustrated by the opposition he receives at his enemy's hands, even erstwhile friend. In fact, the poet's lament, think about this. This struck me as I was reflecting on the psalm. The poet's lament is only possible because he has learned the difference between the Lord's grace and the world's bitterness. This grace manifests in how the Lord cares for his own, the one who is generous when on his sickbed. Start again. The one who is generous when on his sickbed is cared for by the Lord, even if or when others abandon him or her. Verse 3, I should add, is not a guarantee of healing, as our translation implies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. The actual translation says, he turns your bed for you. It's saying that in our illness, in our weakness, God nurses us. He cares for us. And yes, that frequently leads to a restoration of health. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on God's care for you and for me when we are at our weakest. He is tender when others grow hard. As an aside, I can say that there are few things in ministry more difficult to face than when families are divided and bitter, when one of their members is incapacitated. When we should be at our most loving and selfless, one sees, unfortunately, some of humanity's worst instincts. In contrast, nothing is more uplifting than to see a family go out of their way to care for a loved one who is thus laid up. Such love reflects the Lord's care of his own. The salient point through all of this is that we grow because he is good and teaches us and leads us in becoming like him. As we grow in his wisdom and grace, we discover joy in places and situations we would have otherwise never expected. The poet's lament, I reiterate, is only possible because he has learned the difference between God's grace and the world's self-centeredness. This testimony is what the psalmist passed on to the next generation and to those around us. This testimony needs to be ours as well. Ultimately, God's generous grace is embodied, literally, in the person and work of Christ. Such is the testimony of Christmas. And that thought leads to our third and final question. Where is Christ in the psalm? If we're asking about the contrast between the world's perspective and God's on one who is blessed by God, who considers and acts on behalf of the helpless, we need look no further than to Christ and how he was treated. David's observations truly are fulfilled and exemplified by Christ, up to and including the detail about being betrayed by a close friend. The Apostle John records for us in his gospel in the 13th chapter that Jesus specifically cites verse 9 of this psalm in the upper room as he makes known that he is about to be betrayed. In fact, it is interesting to note how precisely Jesus' life illustrates the whole of Psalm 41 in that moment. In that section of John 13, Jesus becomes a servant by washing the disciples' feet. He illustrates verses 1 through 3. The disciples can't take it. Peter vigorously objects. What appears on the surface to be a noble and virtuous objection is exposed by Jesus as essentially self-centered. Peter becomes, once again, emblematic for us all. Even when we are recipients of the Lord's considerate and compassionate help for the weak and the helpless, we are undone by that attention. We often recoil, in fact. For in receiving such care, we are implicitly acknowledging that we are weak and helpless. How many of you, if you've been on the receiving end, struggle with a sense of embarrassment at being dependent? I do. The last thing I want to admit is that I'm needy. What about you? I don't think it's strictly cultural. I think there's something human and universal in this instinct not to admit need, not to admit being helpless, and to be resentful even sometimes when somebody suggests by their generosity to us that we are needy. I don't need your charity. Oh, yes, you do. Don't ever think you don't need charity. If you don't receive charity, you have no part with him. That's what Jesus goes on to say. And it is this instinct to refuse to admit our helpless state that causes Jesus to respond to Peter and to us all, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." For us to become people individually and corporately whose disposition changes from being self-centered to focused on the needs of those around us, especially for those who are visibly helpless, we must receive the same care from Jesus. For apart from his grace, we are each that helpless person. Pride recoils from that admission, but unless our pride is broken, we cannot be healed. Understand that pride is different from dignity. We have dignity. It is bestowed by God because he makes us in his image. Pride, in contrast, wants to take credit for that dignity instead of acknowledging the Lord as its source. Charles Spurgeon's comments on these first three verses of Psalm 41 are piercing at this point. He writes, "Selfishness bears in itself a curse. It is a cancer in the heart, while liberality is happiness and maketh fat the bones. In dark days, we cannot rest upon the supposed merit of almsgiving, but still the music of memory brings with it no mean solace when it tells of widows and orphans whom we have succored and prisoners and sick folk to whom we have ministered." And later he writes, "We must not imagine that the benediction pronounced in these three verses belongs to all who casually give money to the poor or leave it in their wills or contribute to societies. Such do well or act from mere custom as the case may be, but they are not here alluded to. The blessing is for those whose habit is to love their neighbor as themselves, and who for Christ's sake feed the hungry and clothe the naked. To imagine a man to be a saint who does not consider the poor as he has ability is to conceive the fruitless fig tree to be acceptable." There will be sharp dealing with many professors, that is, professors of faith, on this point in the day when the King cometh in his glory. Charles Spurgeon, not known to be a socialist. Christ's consistent example of generosity throughout his earthly ministry, summed up in his act of self-deprecation, elicited the same kind of reaction from his own disciples that the psalmist described in Psalm 41. That reaction contributed to Judas's final act of betrayal, just as it did in the psalmist's portrayal of the subject in the psalm. Peter eventually repents and comes back to Christ. Judas, however, pursues his own self-centered disposition to the bitter end, as we saw last week. One very important dimension, however, emerges in the psalmist's depiction of dealing with his enemies as how Christ does. Indeed, Christ is ultimately the poet's subject, whether David intended him to be or not. Christ became the one sick unto death. Christ is the one whom the Father nursed through his earthly pilgrimage, vindicating him in the end through the resurrection. But in David's depiction of the blessed man's vindication, either hoped for or achieved, the man is raised up in order to requite his enemies. Christ, in contrast, embodies his own ethical teaching. He blesses those who curse him. Any of us who are born again must testify to that fact. We are proof positive of Christ's disposition toward not only the weak, but toward his enemies. We know full well our own tendencies toward envy and selfishness, yet he saves us anyway and without a hint of vengeance in it. This element of generosity toward his enemies is missing in the psalm. There could be a good explanation to that omission. Calvin observes that David is, after all, the king. As king, it was David's obligation to root out wickedness and injustice when he saw it. If verse 9 carries with it an echo of David's own experience of betrayal, the issue goes beyond a merely personal affront to one of covenantal disloyalty to God. In this respect, David's aim to requite the wrong has in it an eschatological dimension. Spurgeon again points this aspect out when he reminds us that the day is coming when all hearts will be exposed. Those who refuse to be washed by Christ will sadly suffer the requiting justice of God. Those who have been washed by Christ, whose sins, disloyalty, even betrayals will be forgiven, are those people who will be and are now welcomed joyously into the kingdom by our generous King. By drawing out this dimension, I'm not seeking to excuse a vengeful heart. If David was expressing such a desire, it must be answered by the person and work of Christ. In other words, if David was simply saying, I want to get back at them, let me get back at them, then we do not read this psalm as virtuous. We read it as honest, but it's not compelling for your heart and mind. Christ is more truly and more fully exemplary of how God answers the poet's prayer. He does so with perfect justice. That justice is manifested through Christ's substitution for us on the cross, where he receives all the wrath of God for sin, which would otherwise be directed at us, or it will be manifested when his wrath is directed at those whose sins have not been covered. Thus, in light of Christ's perfect love and disposition for anyone who has been touched by his grace and knows it, receives it with awe and thanksgiving, verse 13 becomes the only possible response. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. That's the gospel. That's our hope. That's the trajectory not only of Psalm 41, but of all the Psalms to this point. They are embodied and captured by Christ, our Savior, who was himself embodied to be one of us. It is appropriately both a Christmas psalm and an Easter psalm. It points you and me ahead, not just to what happened before, but what is promised and what will come. Brett was on point in his children's sermon. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. And Jesus shows us that truth in his own life and ministry, both on earth and as he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. He is our salvation fully, completely. Look to him, beloved. We need to look to him. Coming out of this year, please, we need to look to him. Going into a new year, oh, we need to look to him. He is our hope. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. You think about that. Let's sing.